4, I want to just briefly remind us of where we have been, because we took that week off for Easter last week. But Jesus got baptized at the end of John, or at the end of Luke chapter 3 there. John the Baptist is out in the wilderness by the Jordan. He's baptizing people. He's saying it doesn't matter about your heritage. It doesn't matter if you are a son or a daughter of Abraham. It doesn't matter if you've got the right lineage. It doesn't matter if you do all the rituals. What matters is that there is the fruit of repentance evidenced in your life. That's what matters. And so he encourages everybody to get baptized, and it's a baptism of repentance. Now Jesus gets in the water, right? He gets baptized. The heavens open up. The Holy Spirit in the form of a dove descends upon Jesus, rests on him, and then a voice declares from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Luke then moves on to the genealogy of Jesus, begins at Jesus with that genealogy, and then takes it all the way back to Abraham, or to Adam, right? He goes past Abraham where Matthew goes. Matthew takes it back to Abraham. Luke goes all the way back to Adam, and essentially what he's saying is Jesus is the new Adam. And then he picks up in chapter 4, and he keeps going with the story. So we will pick up. Chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the dove has come down, descended upon him. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan where he was baptized and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and Luke, master of the obvious, at the end of them was hungry. Right? So if that isn't the understatement, or the biggest understatement that exists in the Bible, I don't know what is. Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days. And just to be sure that we get the physical state that Jesus is in, Luke adds that last statement, and at the end of these 40 days, he was hungry. Now, that's a bit odd. I mean, I think we would get that. But what really stands out is what Luke says about the 40 days. Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit out into the desert, and he's tempted during those 40 days. But then notice what it says in verse 2. Look at this again. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them was hungry. So we are at the end of the 40 days. That's where this is all happening here. It's not during the 40 days. During the 40 days he was tempted, but at the end of the 40 days, Luke is going to record the three big ways in which Jesus was tempted. Okay? So I just want you to get that in your head. Jesus is hungry. It's at the end of the 40 days. Now Satan is going to come to him and is going to tempt him in three very specific ways. And we're going to take those temptations one at a time. I'm going to read through the whole scriptures, but we'll take them one at a time. But before we get into the temptations, I just want to point out one thing. Luke has just gotten done taking the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam. He's essentially told us Jesus is the new Adam. Right? Now, what is it that we know about Adam? What happened in the garden with Adam and Eve and Satan? They were tempted. And how did they do with that? Not so good, right? They failed. And so I'm giving away the end of the story here if you haven't heard it before. But Jesus is going to go out in the desert. He's going to be tempted by Satan. And he is not going to fail. He is going to stand up under temptation. So again, we are being told by Luke that Jesus is the new Adam. Where Adam failed, Jesus will succeed. And Jesus is our prototype. Like, if we want to just call it what it is, Jesus is our prototype. He's the example of how we're to live our lives. And in this case, he's the example of how we stand up under temptation. So let's look at Jesus. Let's look at him being tempted. Let's look at what he does. Verse 3. The devil said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will be yours." And Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down for here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, "It says, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Okay, so Satan tempts Jesus here three different ways. And all of these ways are slightly different. And yet, what we'll find is that there's this common thread that runs all the way through each of these temptations. And we'll pull that out at the end here. But let's just look at the three different ways in which Jesus is tempted. The first way. Satan comes to Jesus and tempts him and says, "All right, why don't you just turn these stones to bread? Then you can eat." Because we know when Jesus was being tempted here, right? He's being tempted at the end of the 40-day fast. And Luke has already told us that he's hungry. So Jesus is hungry. It's the end of a 40-day fast. And Satan says, "Well, it's time to eat. Why don't you just turn these stones into bread?" Now, here's the big question. What's the big deal with that? It's the end of the fast, right? It's the end of it. This is what Luke has already told us. At the end of the 40 days. So it's not a temptation to break the fast. It's not a temptation to do something that he's already committed to not. I mean, like, what's the big deal here? And it's the end of the 40 days. Hasn't Jesus deserved this? And hasn't he gotten the place where, yeah, if he wants to eat, he can eat? What's interesting here is, when you stop and you think about where it is that we are tempted in our life, I think we're most often tempted in those places where we think we deserve whatever it is that we want. Right? I mean, Jesus is at the end of the fast. He deserves to eat. He stuck it out for 40 days. I'm lucky for 40 minutes. He got 40 days. He deserves it. And isn't that where we're most tempted? When we're at work and we look around and we're like, "Man, I am the only one who busts my back here. I mean, everybody else is just a big loaf on Facebook and Amazon and just killing time, drinking coffee, not doing anything. I'm the only one who really does it. I'm the only one who takes it seriously. I'm constantly cleaning up everybody's messes. Don't I deserve some recognition? Shouldn't I get the raise? Don't I deserve to be..." Yeah. We do it in our marriages, don't we? "I'm the only one who really works at this. I'm the only one who's emotionally vested in this. I'm the only one who cares about whether or not we really know each other. I'm the only one who ever does the dishes, for crying out loud. Don't I deserve some rest? Don't I deserve a moment on my own? Don't I deserve to be appreciated? Don't I deserve..." And here's the thing about each one of those. I think many times when we hit that "don't I deserve" place, all of that is coming from a source of legitimate need. Right? That all of those things inherently aren't bad in and of themselves, and some of them are actually very legitimate needs. And let's just be clear about that. It isn't sinful to need things. I think in Christian circles, we often buy into this idea that we shouldn't need anything, that we should live in a completely aesthetic lifestyle where we don't need, where we don't want, where it's almost wrong to say, "I need this," right? That if we were a really good Christian, then we should really just deny our needs, that I shouldn't want recognition, I shouldn't want affirmation, that I shouldn't have to have my feelings validated. Instead, I should just suffer, I should just stuff those things down and bear my cross. And listen, there may be times in which your legitimate needs will go unmet, but the reality is you and I were created with needs. Each one of us was created to need relationships. Each one of us was created with a need for intimacy. Each one of us was created to need love. I mean, we were created with needs. And to deny our needs is to deny a fundamental part about being human. And here's what happens. If we deny our needs, we will seek to get them met. We'll just seek to get them met in illegitimate ways. And isn't that the real temptation? I mean, think about where Jesus is. He's hungry. It's at the end of the 40 days. He can eat if he wants to. It's over. The Spirit led him out there. He did his thing. The fast is over. He can eat if he wants to. And the temptation here isn't bad. It isn't bad to need food. His body is craving food. And listen, I don't care what the carb crazy people tell you. Bread is good. It's okay. Dip it in some olive oil. Throw some spice in there. It's awesome. Bread is okay. The temptation here isn't the bread itself. The temptation, as I'm reading it, is to meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. And think about it. That's what sin is, isn't it? Sin is just the seeking to meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. Think about sex. Sex is a legitimate, call it a need, call it a desire, whatever you want to say it, but sex is legitimate because God created it right in the very beginning, one of the first commands, be fruitful and be multiply, right? But sexual sin is trying to meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. Being obsessed with success and recognition and maybe even celebrity, not like big time celebrity here, but like celebrity even in your workplace, being like that sort of stuff. That's just seeking the legitimate need of acceptance and belonging and being affirmed, but it's doing so in illegitimate ways. Even when we're manipulative in our relationships, aren't we just manipulating our relationships to meet a legitimate need? To feel cared for, to feel loved, to feel... And because that legitimate need isn't being met, we try to manipulate it to meet that need, to get what we want, so we guilt people into it, or we... whatever it is, and now we're doing it in an illegitimate way. And what we see is that Jesus demonstrates for us that not that we need to stuff our needs down and deny them, which is what I think often happens when we look at this verse, right? Well, man doesn't live by bread alone. So Jesus is saying we shouldn't need those things. No, we actually do need bread. Jesus eats bread later. But rather, Jesus is demonstrating for us that meeting the legitimate need that his body has for food in an illegitimate way is not okay. So meeting our legitimate needs for acceptance and intimacy and relationship and all the other legitimate needs we have, meeting them in illegitimate ways is where the temptation really is. Am I going to control? Am I going to manipulate? Am I going to step outside of the intended design that God has for me to live? Yeah. That's the first temptation we see Jesus deal with. Here's the second temptation. And the second temptation is the one I think that is really hard. Because the temptation comes with a promise. Right? It's the promise of, well, I'll give you something. Satan says to Jesus, all authority, see all these kingdoms out here, all their authority, all their splendor, it's been given to me. I can give it to you if you want it. It's yours. And here's what's really insidious about that. Doesn't all authority already belong to Jesus? The Bible says that the hearts of the kings are like a river in the palm of the Lord's hand. He directs where they go. And isn't all authority already his? But what we know is that when Jesus became human, he released himself of all this authority and subjected himself to a servant of the world. And what we're told later is that when he's obedient to the cross, that all authority then is given to him, right? So now Satan is saying, you know, you're going to have to go through the cross. You're going to have to endure all this stuff. I can give it to you now. This can be yours now. You don't have to wait for you. What's been promised to you, what was yours, you can have it. But, and there's a condition attached here, but you're going to have to worship me. Jesus is tempted with authority and power and splendor and the beautiful things, all of that, if he worships and bows down to the devil. The temptation here is to worship the wrong thing. I'll give you all this if you worship me. Now, I think there's a couple of different temptations in there for us. I think for one, for some of us, this is how we approach worship. Even our worship of Jesus, this is how we approach it. I'll worship this to get what it is that I really want. If I worship God, then he'll give me the good life. If I worship Jesus, then he'll take pain away. If I worship God, he'll answer all of my prayers. And this type of worship is nothing more than an attempt to control God. And ultimately, it isn't about God at all, but rather it's about getting the thing that we ultimately want. God is just the means to the end. I'll worship God to get the thing that I want. But real worship of God is worshiping God for no other reason than to get God. It's to ascribe value and worth to him because he's valuable, not because of what he can do for us. And so some of us need to acknowledge, just step back and look at our lives and say, am I worshiping God to get God, or am I worshiping God as a means to an end to get the thing that I really want? For others of us, it's not like that at all. For others of us, it's just straight out, we worship the other thing. Right? It's the house, it's the family, it's the success, it's all the characters that we always talk about here. And the way that I typically like to say it is, if you want to see what it is that you're worshiping, pull out your calendar, pull out your checkbook, and see what gets most of your time and your resources. And you'll be able to get a pretty good handle on what it is that you ultimately worship. Or another way to do it is just look at the thing that you're holding on to really tightly. The thing that you say, God, you can do whatever you want in my life. You can do whatever. You can take me anywhere. You can touch this. You can have that. You can take this away from it, but don't touch this. Well, that's probably the thing that you're worshiping. And I think for many of us, here's where I think we struggle. That we hold on to this thing, and this is the thing that we worship, and this is the thing that we want, and this is the thing that we're afraid to give up. And we're afraid to really bring this before God because we think that if we just budge, if we just loosen our grip a little bit, if we just begin to lift up our pinky, then the moment we lift up our pinky, the moment we begin to let go, he's going to come along and just snatch it out of our hands. And then we don't have it at all. And so we're so afraid that he's going to take it away from us. We distrust the fact that God is actually out for our joy. And he may actually want us to still have that thing, but he just doesn't want us to hold it tight like that, that we're afraid that if we just loosen up, then he's going to snatch it away. All the while, it may be that God is just going, if you would just open your hand, then I could put some other things in it. Have you think about that before? That maybe the thing that we're holding on tightly to and saying, God, don't take this from me, because if you take this from me, then life will be without joy. All pleasure, all joy, all happiness I have is derived from this one thing. And if you take this from me, then I got nothing left. And all the while he's going, but if you would let go, you'd have so much more. And the temptation is to worship the wrong thing. I think that's enough to say on that. Let's go on to the next one. Up to this point, Jesus has been, like Satan's been tempting him, and then Jesus is coming back with scripture, right? It is written, man does not live on bread alone. It is written, worship God and serve him only. So then Satan, you know, changes up tactics a little bit, and he says, all right, I'll play the game, and he throws some scripture at Jesus. And he says, all right, it says that if you he'll command his angels to protect you, and not even your foot will strike a stone. So just jump. See if it's really true. See if God will protect you. See if he'll keep you safe. I think that's what this one's all about. It's about safety. Will God protect you? Will he keep you safe? Now tell me that one isn't a huge temptation in our area. By that I mean fishers. I mean, we in suburban America place a very high value on safety. We drive big, safe cars covered with lots of insurance to keep us financially safe in case somebody runs into us while we're dropping our kids off at our very safe school in our very safe neighborhood in our very safe city. I mean, we're safety addicts. Now, the rebuttal to this is, yeah, but Nate, I'm just living into the scripture. Jesus says, do not put the Lord your God to test, and I am not. I mean, I got the bubble. It's out there. It's insulated. There's a bubble around the bubble. I am not putting the Lord my God to test. He's not going to send some angels to protect me. I'm going to make sure of it. But what we know about Jesus is even though he says, do not put the Lord your God to test, he does not play it safe. I mean, ultimately, the way that Jesus lives his life leads him to the cross. And even when he's on the cross, he's faced with the same temptation, is he not? If you are God, if you are who you say you are, then command the angels to take yourself off the cross. It's the same temptation. But Jesus doesn't give in to it. Rather, he endures the cross. Now, here's the thing. If we begin to look at all of these temptations, these three temptations, we can begin to see this thread that runs through them. It's one common thread. The first temptation is about for bread, right? Jesus is hungry. He's gone for 40 days without food. He's famished. His body is hurting. I can't imagine what he's going through. So, eat some bread. Take away the pain. End the suffering now. The second temptation for all authority and all the splendor of all the kingdoms. Listen, you can have that, but you're going to get that later in the future. And you're going to have to endure the cross. You're going to have to go through all that pain. Well, you can just have it now. You don't have to wait. You don't have to go through any of that. You can have it right now. Don't suffer. And then the third one. Don't suffer at all. Is God going to protect you? Is he going to keep your foot from bleeding? All three of these are about the exchange of suffering for comfort. Right? Don't suffer with hunger. Don't suffer with having to wait, or don't suffer with having to endure pain. And don't suffer at all. The reality is that we live in a world filled with discomfort and risk. Everything in life is a risk. Everything. Everything worth doing is a risk. Even the mundane things come with a risk. Now, I'm not saying this is mundane, but if Sarah and I were to go on a date, I had to preface that one. If Sarah and I were going on a date and we were to head downtown, right? We're going to go get up a dinner downtown. There's risks. There's cars, and there's one-way streets, and there's babysitters watching Luke, and then there's food poisoning. I mean, risk, 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 risk. I remember when we were taking Luke home from the hospital, right? I mean, we were those parents. I mean, we were in the hospital for a few days, their first child. I'm freaking out. We put him in the car, back of the car. We take pictures. I mean, we are those parents. Making sure that the car seat's locked down. You know, do we do this thing right? Is it facing the right direction? The whole deal. I will tell you what, there is nothing in life that will make you more keenly aware of the risky world we live in than putting your newborn child in the back of your car and then driving down I-69. Like, all of a sudden you become very aware of the fact that 116th Street exit is just a death trap. It's just waiting to happen. I mean, I didn't want just a baby on board sticker in the back window of the car. I wanted the neon sign on the top with the bullhorn. Move over, idiots, child coming through. Like, I just wanted that, right? And then off-roading never looks so attractive. As you're sitting in the parking lot that is the right lane as you come up to the 116th exit, I'm looking over at the field and I'm going, I got a 4x4. We can do this. Let's do it, right? Because I want to protect my son. And I'm realizing that the world is risky. In a few years, he's going to go off to school and he's going to learn that kids can be cruel. And I'm going to learn how much anger I have. And I'm going to be reminded of the fact that maiming children in our society is frowned upon. But I will have to risk letting my son get hurt. I'm going to have to risk letting him become who he is. Like, I know who I want him to be, and if he becomes that, he will be awesome. But I have to let him become him, which means that I've got to let him make some mistakes, and I've got to let him skin his knees and get some bruises. I've got to let him struggle. I've got to risk my son becoming the prodigal. And I got to risk all that and then not control. Right? Because the temptation is to keep all the suffering away from him. Never let him hunger. Never deny him a thing. Never make him wait. Never make him suffer. Never make him feel pain. The other day, he and I were walking out of Lowe's, and we're walking through the parking lot, and anytime we walk through the parking lot, we make him hold our hand. It's just the thing. And so he and I are walking out of Lowe's, and I'm feeling awesome because you take your son to the hardware store. So I'm feeling manly and like a good dad at the same time. It was a good combo. And so we're walking out of the parking lot, and there was an older gentleman trying to stuff a fence into a Fiesta, which was awesome in and of itself. Like, seats were down, the thing was wrapped. Anyways, so he was stuffing that in there, and he looks up at me, and he's like, I remember doing that with my son like 30 years ago. It's great. And I was like, yeah, it's spectacular. And he goes, in a couple months, I'm going to have a grandson that I get to do that with. And I'm like, man, congratulations. That's outstanding. And he looks at me, he goes, you know, everybody always gives new parents advice. And I'm like, yes, yes, they do. And I'm bracing myself. Here it comes. And he says, here's mine. Let them get hurt. I mean, the world's risky. In every way. Doesn't matter if you're a parent. Doesn't matter if you're a kid. Doesn't matter if you're... I'm not going to pick an age because then I'll offend somebody. But, you know, your age. Doesn't matter. And the temptation to avoid suffering and pain in our life is the same exact temptation that we experience in our faith. Right? Never hunger in your faith, never deny anything, never feel pain, never, I mean, just play it safe, even when it comes to your faith. Just do the routine, do what you've always done. Come to church on Sunday, you know, just give the, whatever it is that your routine, just play it safe, let's not mix it up. And that plays itself out in a couple of different ways. It plays itself out on a corporate level. Let's just start there. On a corporate level, it talks about playing it safe. I mean, change in any church, not just our church, any church is hard. Because when people come to a church, they come because they find something. There's hundreds of churches out there. People pick a church because they find something in that particular church. They find a place to belong. They find community. They find something that meets their needs. They find a worship style, a preaching style. I mean, whatever it is, there's something that helps them feel like, yes, this is the place that I belong. And yes and amen to all of those things. But when you find that, let's just acknowledge this, when you find that, it becomes very hard to change because you don't want to lose any of it. Because maybe if we change, then my needs won't be met. Maybe that thing that I love will go away. Maybe if outsiders start coming here, that I won't get noticed as much. Other people are weird. Maybe this will get messy. I like the people who are here now. And so we play it safe. We just do what we've always done. And we hope that if it doesn't work, that if we just try a little bit harder at it, that it'll work eventually. Don't work now, maybe it'll work later. And I'm not saying that this is where we are. I think we moved from here to here, and I mean, we are changing. But I'm saying that that's a temptation. And for some of us, it's a reality. And we have to fight that. Because, again, it's one of those places where we can go like this. No, don't change this. Don't touch this. Because if this changes, then I lose everything. All the while, God may be saying, yeah, but if you just open it up, then we'll be able to put this in. And this, and it'll get better. Yeah. So we do it on a corporate level. I think we also do it on a personal level. We do it on a personal level where, again, we just do the routine. We don't really shake it up. We don't try harder. We don't try new things. Right, so we hear about the classes or the community groups, but we're not going to get involved in them. We hear about some of the transformation that other people are experiencing, but we're not experiencing it. But we're not going to change anything about what I do or I don't do. I'm just going to sit here and I'm going to wonder, why does it work for them, but it doesn't work for me? Why do they experience Jesus like that, but I don't experience Jesus like that? Yeah. I mean, just think about it. Have you ever wondered why it's so hard to share your junk with other people? Because there's a ton of risk involved. It's not a risk-free venture to share your junk with people. There is the risk of judgment and feeling some shame and condemnation and all those other things that the Bible says, like, if anyone is in Christ, there is no condemnation. There should be no shame because Christ has borne all our shame, right? But there's still that risk that other people aren't going to respond in a Christ-like manner. And so because of that risk, we don't want to. We don't want to be the ones being judged. We don't want to look foolish. We don't want to feel those things. And so we just don't share them at all, even if the world is falling apart all around us. Right? So we don't want to see that people are, we don't want people to see that we're struggling in our marriage, because if they see us struggling in our marriage, I mean, what are they going to think? Are they going to judge us? What are people going to say? Are they going to talk about us? I mean, I'm not going to be able to look people in the eye, or every time I see them, I'm going to think they're judging me and all this sort of, so we don't want to, we want to avoid that. That's too much suffering. That's too much pain. So we try as hard as we can to avoid it. All the while, we stuff it down. We don't deal with the problem. But then what happens if the divorce shows up? I mean, if we're afraid of judgment and shame, and not, hopefully people don't judge, but if we're afraid of all that stuff then, if we don't want to look bad, I mean, yeah? We try to avoid suffering to the point that it actually can end up bringing us more suffering, right? This is what the Bible means when it says that things done in dark will be brought out into the light. That when we try to hide things, it's going to come out. And when it comes out, it's more painful. And a temptation is what's being whispered in our ear. No one will know. You can handle this. No one has to find out. You can keep it a secret. You can fix it. You can control it. You can manage it. So there's all these temptations all around us. And I think for many of us, especially in this area, it's about the avoidance of suffering. We're tempted away from the life that Jesus has for us. You know, sometimes we talk about the epic life. Like, why would we want to follow Jesus? Why would we want to disrupt our lives? Why would we want to do anything difficult? Because we do it because our lives could be epic. They could be bigger than what they currently are. They could be bigger than we can ever imagine. The impact, the influence. But the temptation is to move away from that, because with that comes suffering. And what we see is that every time Jesus is tempted, he fights temptation with Scripture. Now, for many of us, what we've heard is, okay, the way that you stand up against temptation then is memorize some Scripture. Get the Scripture passages down. And yes and amen to that. Know your Bible. Know what the Bible says about God, and know what the Bible says about you being united to Christ and being loved as an adopted son or adopted daughter as God. Yes and amen. Know that. But here's what I would say we get wrong. That so often we think that Scripture passages can be memorized and used like magical incantations. Right? So if I'm struggling in this particular area, then I need to have a Bible verse to fight that off. Jesus was tempted with bread. He needed the Bible verse to say, "It is a man does not live by bread alone." So I struggle with lust, right? So I've got to find a Bible verse to combat those times where I'm feeling tempted by lust. Okay? Proverbs 31:1. I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully upon a woman. So every time I feel tempted in this way, this is the Bible verse that I will quote, and this will make lust go away. Ooh. Proverbs 31:1. I've made a covenant. Still lusting. No, it's creature appreciation. That's what it is. No. That's what my youth group kids used to call it. Not lust, it's creature appreciation. What are you talking about? Scripture is not to be used as some incantation. Scripture is designed to point us to the Father. Scripture is designed to show us how He intends us to live. Scripture is to show us Jesus. And in the knowledge of who God is, in the knowledge of how He intends us to live, and in the knowledge of who we are in Christ, we can stand up to any temptation we face, whether that's to play it safe, whether it's to control our kids, whether it's to manipulate our relationships, whether it's to give in to some fleshy desire. It does not matter. When we know who God is, when we know His intent and for our lives, and when we know who we are in Jesus, we can stand up to any temptation. Now, here's the other piece of that. Jesus did not go into the desert just armed with Scripture. Luke tells us right away how He went into the desert. Full of the Holy Spirit. Right? The third member of the Trinity. I think in one of the misapplications of this text where we say, okay, you just got to get the right memory verse down, we forget that it's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Father, Son, Holy Scripture, right? Reciting Scripture may help. It may, but it is not an incantation. So know your Bible, but know who the Father is, what His design is for our lives, and then who we are in Jesus. Now, a couple more thoughts here. All of us are going to walk out of this room and we will be tempted. Every single one of us, not one of us is immune to it. But the real temptation you and I are going to face is not to become the devil. I think sometimes we think like the temptations we face in the world are the temptations that are, you know, for us to become the devil. Very few of us are going to walk out of here and be tempted with black tar heroin. Very few of us are going to walk out of here with a voice whispering in our ear, ruin your life, ruin yourself socially, ruin your families. Like that temptation, we're not going, oh, that sounds wonderful. No, we are not tempted to become the devil. Rather, when we are really tempted, and the temptations we will give into are when we're tempted to become God. How was Adam tempted? It wasn't just the fruit. It's a promise, you'll know good and evil and you'll be like God. Jesus' temptations. Feed yourself. Have authority. Be protected. It's God. I mean, even how the devil worded it, if you are the Son of God, are you really? Why don't you test that out? For you and I, that's the same type of temptation. It's not going to become temptation to become the devil. It's the temptation to become God. If you really are a child, then don't suffer. Then have the authority. Have the power. You deserve it. It's your right. Be your own God. You know better. That's where we're all tempted. And every one of us is going to be tempted that way this week. And we're going to be tempted that way for the rest of our lives. And so my prayer for you, my prayer for me, is that we would root ourselves in the knowledge of the Father. We would root ourselves in the knowledge of His intent for our lives, who we are in Jesus, and we would rely on the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can stand up under temptation. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks that Jesus was fully human. I think with all the things that we talk about Jesus, with His power, His authority, His ability to heal, His knowledge, His being the Son, being sinless, I think that so often we forget the humanity of Jesus and we just focus in on the divinity. But the reality is Jesus was fully human. He suffered. He felt hunger pains. He bled. He wept. Cried out, He laughed, He experienced temptation. So I pray, Lord, that we would look to the example of Jesus and we would see it as something that is comforting and that it is something that is hopeful, because Jesus is our example. He's our prototype. I pray that for each one of us, as we go from this place in a little bit, that as we would experience temptations, that we would look to Jesus. We wouldn't try to control it to ourselves. We wouldn't try to white knuckle ourselves under temptation, but rather that we would look to Jesus. And that in Him we would find courage. In Him we would find strength. Pray, Holy Spirit, that You would come. Rest on all of us. For we need You in the face of all the temptations. It's in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You know, the Bible never says it, so maybe this is just me in complete conjecture, but I can't imagine that when Jesus was breaking bread with his disciples that night, when he was in the garden, he was on his face just crying out, "Father, if there is another way, then please take the cup from me," that he wasn't at least a little bit tempted. Maybe I can just walk away from this now. Maybe it doesn't have to be this way. Maybe there's another way. Maybe we don't have to face the pain. And yet, we do this because Jesus endured the cross, because he endured the shame of the cross. And so we remember that even in the suffering, there's redemption. Even in things not going the way we want them to go, there's hope. And I pray that as we would come to the table today, that we would take the bread, and we'd taste the juice, and it would remind us that we do not have to give in to temptation. Yes, that may bring us pain, and it may bring us hardship, but that Jesus stood up underneath it, and in that he was glorified. And if we do the same, then we share in his suffering. And Paul says there's nothing more than to share in his suffering. Oh, that I might share in his suffering so that I might attain to the same resurrection that Jesus attained. So let's pray for our time as we come to the table. Holy and right it is, and our joyful duty at all times and in all places, to give thanks to you, our God and our Father, for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. We come to the table knowing that sin has been defeated, that death is no more. We come to the table on the other side of Easter when the tomb is empty, where restoration has begun, where redemption is tangible and touchable, and where reconciliation can happen. And so we pray that as we come to the table and as we take the elements, that real intimacy would be had, that Jesus would be met, not just in an ethereal way, but in a real way, that as we take the bread, as we drink the cup, that Jesus would be met, that we would see our lives united to him in new and in real ways, so that as we go from here, we would be more like him. I pray that in these next few moments, we would be transformed from one degree of glory to the next. Even so, we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.